my favorite son-in-law. My only son-in-law, too.
Oh, how do you know?
You have to say that.
Well, how's everyone doing today? So before I begin, a little update. Some of you may have heard or have known. In end of July, I will be changing positions with the Gaston County Schools. For the past almost two years or a year and a half, I've been the middle school math curriculum facilitator, and now I'm going to be an assistant principal at an elementary school. Woodhill Elementary School, if you don't know where that's located, it is a little bit north of Gastonia. So it's not too far from 321. If you know where the Gastonia Grizzlies play, it's by their ball field. So it is a very high-need school and low-performing by the state standards. And it's going to be a good challenge to be there. I think that they have placed me at that school for a reason, and I'm hoping to learn a lot my first year as an assistant principal. I've worked with the principal who's there before, so I know her. And there's actually going to be a second assistant principal at that school too. So because of their needs that they have two assistant principals. So I'll be starting that August 1st. So I'm finishing my position. They've piled everything possible in the last month of July. I have been working with teachers and preparing up this training session that's going to start Monday and Tuesday and last for about 2 weeks. And then I'll be finished. And August 1st, I'll move to my new position. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. It's my understanding that Jack finished all the way up to verse 10, and I heard he did very well on that, very well prepared. You had everything written out and ready to go. I have the verses and some few notes. Holy Spirit will do most of this. It's interesting when you read in 2 Corinthians, or you read the writings of Paul. So when you try to read Paul in the original language, and you try to read him in Greek, Steve will agree with this, he is very difficult to read. Okay, most of the words that he uses, I've never seen. And they're only used like two times. And so when you're trying to do a study on the passage, it's easy to get sucked into the words that he uses and why did he use that word or even that grammar that he used. So he does some things with the grammar that when you really think about it, it has this like not a double meaning, but there's a reason he used those words, and I think the Spirit guided him in that. So it's a very intellectual read. And so because of that, you often have translations that will say different things. Because of the words he chooses. So just be mindful of that as we look at the verse. I'm going to be reading mostly from the NASB. I have the ESV. The NASB has a lot of differences between the King James Version. So I went through that one too and saw why they chose some of their words. And so it's going to be an interesting, and I just want to, as we talk about this, some of these things, we're going to entertain some ideas and we're going to have time to share. And so these ideas that we have, although some of us may be really against if you take that application of this passage, let's just talk about it and talk about the pros and cons of that application. I'm not going to say interpretation because there's only one correct interpretation, but there can be, you can apply this different ways, and we're going to talk about some of those. But we're going to start with just verses 11 through 13. It says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also." So, he starts off by speaking about him opening his mouth, or our mouth. He speaks in the plural here. Does anybody know why he's speaking in the plural? Because
he wasn't by himself.
He wasn't by himself. He has some co-authors with him. We talked about that a couple chapters ago. And so he will often speak in the second person. And when he does this, sometimes he'll switch from first person, okay, where he's just talking about himself, and then he'll switch to first person plural, where he's talking about, he's including the people with him. And so he says, their mouth has spoken freely to you. Now, when he talks about the mouth being open, he's talking about the communication that Paul has had with the church. And it's he uses the tense here that he said it's something that he's basically saying, since I've arrived with you guys, I've always spoken freely with you. And he has continued to speak freely with them. It's a word that continues on. Even though he started in the past, he continues to speak to them freely. And he addresses them, Corinthians, so he wants them to be sure that he's speaking to them. And then he says, our heart is opened wide. Or literally, our heart is opened. And so he talks about his heart. Now, this is where it's interesting. Okay, if you notice carefully, I don't know if your translations say this. It says, our, so that's plural, right? Then it says, heart, which is singular. You would expect it to say our hearts. Any thoughts to why he might say our heart instead of our hearts?
They were on the same page.
Okay. Who?
The plural.
The plural, the authors. Okay. Any other thoughts on that?
Mm-hmm. Timothy was perhaps there part of the time. I can't remember who all was there.
So he's saying that we're one. We have unity. And he's talking about it's almost as if they've made a decision. Okay, Timothy was with him. And he says, you know, we know for sure Timothy was there. He says that our heart, and he's showing the unity in the way that they have treated them. And the way that they feel about them. That our heart, and it actually says, has been opened. Okay, and when you read a word that says has been opened, it actually indicates that it was done by someone else or something else. But it doesn't say in the passage what the heart has been opened by. So in the language you have, what you would have as a normal word, you know, this is happening, this is something that has happened. But then sometimes you say it has happened by someone. You know, we call it in English, it's the passive. In fact, we don't like to use the passive in English when you write. I know that. But in Greek, they use it sometimes. And you almost always expect it to tell you by whom. So their heart has been opened by something else, by an outside source. And it can be an action, or it could be an event or a person. So we could guess at who opened the heart, but we probably know the answer to that. Okay, even though the Corinthians have done many things wrong, they have made many mistakes, Paul says that our heart has been opened. And he says that, you know, it's one of these things that has happened in the past but continues to show its effect now. So it's a continual that his heart has been opened. And we can assume that it could have been by God. Because the way that the Corinthians were, the way that church was, it would be easy to write them off. It'd be easy to say, you know what, they have failed. We're done with them. We've given up. But his heart has been opened. And he knows that it just isn't done by himself. So when he says his heart has been opened, some of your guys' verses would say enlarged. I think that's actually a little bit of a better translation to say it's been enlarged. Because, you know, we think of how the affections toward the Corinthians has grown. You know, how it has grown. even though they have been living a sinful or making some very sinful carnal decisions. He then says, okay, and this is, comes to a very interesting verse. Verse 12 is quite interesting. It says, the NASB says, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." So, when it talks about the word restrained, it actually comes from this idea of pressing together, of like, you know, squeezing something together. And so he's saying that, you know, our heart's been enlarged to you. However, you have restrained yourself. You have made no room for us. You have compressed so much into your own affections, your own self, that you don't have any room for us, or you don't have room for the love that we are trying to give to you. So you have this idea of the Corinthians, you know, pushing back on what Paul has been trying to teach them. And he's been, they've been so full of other things that it's compressed. And it's interesting that he then says, "You are restrained by your own affections." Some versions, the King James Version says, I believe it says bowels. And we've heard that before. But I kind of picture the bowels being strained. I don't know why I did that. And I thought of, you know, how that is not a healthy person who has that issue with them. My wife thinks that's funny. She's like, "I can't believe you just said that." Okay. But we know that when they referred to the bowels, that they meant one of the most, the inner affections, the deep affections that someone has. And it's, you know, it's, some people call it that gut-wrenching feeling of affections that you have. And what these people are, they're so consumed with their own selfishness. They're so consumed about their own issues that they have not left any room for the Word of God or for the message. And we see that today. We see that happening both in the churches and those who have turned off to the gospel, because they have focused purely on their own issues. It's all about their own issues, their own inner struggle, that they have left no room for the truth, and they left no room for the Word of God to come in. And so Paul's saying, you know, it's not us. We're open. We've opened our hearts. We've enlarged our hearts towards you. We've spoken freely to you. But you have restrained yourself. See, it's often that you can see the Corinthians putting the blame on someone else. "Well, that Paul guy, he never comes around. Man, we haven't seen him in a long time. You know, it's been a couple years since he sent that first letter. You know, he doesn't care." You know, it's easy to be able to do that. It's easy to put blame on others for your unwillingness to open yourself up to the truth. Because then he says, "Now in like exchange," okay? He says, "In like exchange, I speak as to children." Now I want to stop right there for a second. What does he mean by when he calls them children? Any thoughts on that?
I don't know. This would be immature in the word.
Okay, there could be an issue of them being immature. Okay. Do you think, I wonder though, if is he jabbing at them a little bit, saying they're immature, because he just talked about their affections, you know, the way they've unopened themselves. What else do you guys have? Okay. And he does that in other instances in Corinthians where he speaks as a father speaks to a child, you know, because they were his children. He had ministered to them. And he feels this relationship that he has because of that. And so he's saying, I speak to you freely because I'm speaking to you as my own children. I think sometimes when you have someone who speaks to you as their own, you have a more of a sense of they do care about me. You know, I've heard people say this to myself, and I think I've even used it as a teacher, that they sometimes start off the phrase like, what I'm saying to you, if you were my child, I'd give you the same advice. You know, and it shows the importance of what they're saying. Now, it does also show that Paul has the more maturity, you know, because he has the more experience and he has a good teaching to give them. And he says to them, when he says in like exchange, he says, just as we opened up our hearts to you, just as we've enlarged our hearts for you, what he asked them to do is to open wide to us also. Now, I want to talk briefly about when he says in like exchange, because it's an interesting word. It's the King James Version, I actually think, does it a little bit better here. It says, I might pronounce it wrong, it says recompense, okay, which gives the idea of paying back. So he expects them to basically return the favor. As I've opened my heart to you, as my heart's enlarged to you, he expects them to do the same back to him. It's almost like paying back. It has the idea of a wage, even. As someone has done something for you, as you have done something for someone, you expect them to pay you for that. And so he says, since we've done this, here's what we've done. Okay, we expect you to open up for us. And he starts with this three verses as an encouragement to them. I don't think he's necessarily trying to, you know, dig a hole and throw them in it. I think he's trying to be real with them and say, you know, we've opened up to you. We've spoken freely to you. Now we expect you to now open up to us. Any thoughts on those first three verses? And correct me if I spoke in error. Speak openly.
Could you tell a difference in that verse 13 if when he says as two children? Can you from the Greek tell whether it's like a statement to his own children or just children in general?
He uses a very common word,
okay.
But he doesn't use the word for sons or daughters at all. He just says children. It's a very common word. It's the same word that Paul uses. So there are different words for son that is different than child. And there's a couple other rare words for child, too.
Too, he was speaking to him as a father because he was leading them to Christ.
Yeah. I think he does it a lot the same way as John. You have other instances that the word for child, they use the word like an infant. Mm-hmm. He's not using that word at all.
Yeah.
So the next couple of verses, 14 through 16, I'm only going to do half of 16 for right now because we're going to just talk about what I like to see as some contrasting thoughts. And he says in verse 14, and the NASB says it this way, although we know this, most people know this verse in the King James Version. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So this is the famous passage of not being unequally yoked. It is the only passage in the New Testament that uses this word, unequally yoked. Okay, the only other time you have it in the Greek would be in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament version of the Greek. And I'll get to what that refers to in a second. But let's go through what this could mean. Okay, not just what it could mean, what it could apply to. So when it gives the idea of unequally yoked, it does have this idea of a yoke, okay, which has different connotations in Scripture. One of the ways that yoke is used in Scripture would be like with cattle. You know, you have two cattle who have the same yoke. Another way that you sometimes see it in Scripture is as a burden on someone. Okay, Jesus said, "My burden, my yoke is light." Sometimes you see it as a relationship of a burden put on a slave. Okay, I don't think that that's the one that I probably won't talk about too much. And those are just some of the common ways that you see this word. Now, one application of this we have seen a lot. Does anybody know the most common one?
Marriage.
There we got it. Okay, so let's talk about that. Okay, does anybody want to... Now, I'm not saying that we can't talk about whether you should be married to an unbeliever. Okay, because we can talk about that. But is it talking about this? And if it is, what would be the meaning of this passage? So let's go ahead and throw it out there. Is this talking about marriage? You know, you've heard teaching on it. I know you've had. I've heard teaching on it. Any thoughts on this?
I think it's just one application. Mm-hmm. But it could also mean, let's say, a business partner. And
okay.
Other aspects of life, too. We've just used it for marriage, the most common use of it.
Yeah. So that Leviticus 19 passage, and this is probably where we have, why we have such a strong idea of that marriage. In Leviticus 19, verse 19, is the only other time it uses this word. And I'm not going to go to it, but it basically refers to when you breed cattle that are not the same species. Okay? And so, because of this word being used there as the idea of the breeding of your cattle, it's not hard to take the next step and go to marriage. And so, not saying that that is how you do good interpretation by reading one verse in the Old Testament and saying that's what Paul meant, okay? But some of these ideas, okay, you might have, and especially when you go into the second half of the chapter, or the 16, 17, 18, when it talks about the temple and not letting unclean things into your temple, okay, could give you the idea of the relationship of a husband and wife. So they do have a little bit of an argument for that. So it could have an application of talking about marriage, but how do we know that it's not specifically only talking about marriage? And what... do we have other verses that talk about marrying an unbeliever? Bill might have something to say because I think he's married some people before. I mean, not he married his wife and then officiated other people being married.
I would say that if you're looking for just a general comment, I would not do a marriage with a couple that are yoked.
Mm-hmm.
I would officiate a wedding if there are two individuals that are not believers, and if I knew them, I would do that because they are equally yoked in that regard, although I would look for the opportunity to certainly share the gospel with them.
Okay.
But I think God's word is kind of clear when you look at this particular passage, and also just knowing 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talked about the unequally yoked situation where one spouse leaves the other. Isn't that right?
Chapter 7.
Chapter 7, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. We're in 6.
So the very next chapter.
Yeah.
He talks about that situation.
Yeah. And so, you know, like there it just seems, I mean, that's going to be an interesting verse. You more or less let them go.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you're not bound. And some will take a look at that and say, you're not bound in the marriage relationship in that that being the case. And of course, you have the situation, and I hope I'm not going too far afield.
Nope, it's fine.
Where you have people that are not believers in Christ, they are in a marriage relationship, and then one trusts the Lord, the other is still a heathen, and you know we're told, well, don't bail out of the marriage in that case.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 7,
yeah.
Previous book.
It's kind of interesting also, I've been thinking about this situation, just in light of our culture with same-sex relationships and marriages. I pretty much, my thinking today, and I'm pretty sure that this is kind of accurate, something that maybe you know you would want to think about at another state. I do believe that God ordains marriage, and we look at the Genesis account, but I think that a marriage, and this is like a technicality, is different from a wedding. So I would say that if a same-sex couple came here to be married and they wanted me to do that, I would say no, because we honor God here. You know, like a marriage is according to God, and it would be same sex. But you know, like if you want to go have a wedding, you know, go downtown or something to a justice of the peace. The reason why I'm saying that is sometimes we have people, maybe even in our own fellowship, who would say, I've just been invited to go to a marriage or a wedding of a same sex coworker." You know, like one of those things. What do? You go? Do you not? I mean, even in our own families, if that were to happen, it's kind of a very interesting situation. But I would say that if you say, well, I can go to your wedding, but I'm not going to go to your marriage. I mean, you understand. Anyway, that's just starting to go down a rabbit trail, but it's kind of interesting. Maybe I'm playing around with semantics. But anyway, unequally yoked, I really do believe when you go to the Old Testament passage, there is a purpose for God wanting to ordain marriage and being equally yoked to your spouse.
That's interesting, the Greek word here, I don't know if it's pronounced heterosugeo, so, which you could literally means yoked with a different. Okay, so when unequally yoked has that idea of being yoked with someone who's different. And so, you know, with that cattle passage, you know, you have the two animals that are not the same. They're different animals. They should not be, you should not have them together or breed them together. And then it also says don't mix your seeds too in that same passage.
You shouldn't yoke them together, it says. You shouldn't plow with a donkey and Deuteronomy 22.
Yeah, that's a different passage. But that's with the word yoke.
Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. I obviously in the same yoke.
Yeah. And 19:19 is specifically talking about breeding.
Yeah.
And then it also talks about you shouldn't take your field and put two different seeds in it.
So we shouldn't.
Don't mix the seeds.
So we shouldn't breed to get a mule.
Yeah. Well, and I don't see that's the thing. I don't think it's talking about children that you have as a married couple in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because none of the rest of that even would hint to that. So that's one way that people have applied this about not being unequally yoked. The other one I heard was in business. And people get this a lot reading some of the translations that say, for what partnership, you know, have righteousness and lawlessness. And then it has the idea of fellowship or harmony. And so people are told not to go into, they might say, a business endeavor. Now, why have people taken that as an application? For those of you who have heard it before, I've heard it.
Could it have something to do with the whole yoke idea?
Okay.
Because when you yoke...
Good, you're going to tell the illustration?
Together,
yeah.
And I think the example given of, you know, an ox and a donkey together, well, different size animals, maybe going at a different pace, it's going to cause strain on the relationship.
Yeah, I've heard sermons on like what it does when you do that, whether one drags the other one or the other one becomes weaker because they stop trying. I've heard like all the illustrations on that. But it seems to be that when you have a plow and you have two animals that are not of the same caliber, that one, it causes a problem. You know, one might pull the other one. Or it might, some have even said it steers them the wrong way because one's doing all the moving, so that left side is pushing them off to the side. And that when you have a business with that, that if your business partner is an unbeliever, then you end up having an issue with, you know, if he starts going down the path of lawlessness, that you might go with him down that. But do we have passages about doing business with unbelievers elsewhere in the New Testament?
Doing business with or being in business with?
Working, yeah, in business with or working with.
Two different things.
Well, you could take a look at maybe the Colossians passage that tells us, I think it's Colossians 3:23, how you're supposed to do your work, you know, you're always
busy. Unto the Lord.
Unto the Lord, and you know, you're serving, you know, like God, you're not serving others, and then there's also around the passage, it talks about even those that, you know, have different relationships, you know, like, you know, you're submitting to masters or what have you, but and how you're supposed to conduct yourself in business. You know, there's passages in Proverbs that, you know, you could take a look at. I wouldn't be able to pull a chapter and verse right now. I'd have to think through it a little bit, but there are other passages. You know, like our conduct is always supposed to be very godly and Christ-like, and there are times, there's another passage that says it's better for us to be defrauded than to, you know, go toe-to-toe, you know, with people. You know, like, and that's kind of, like, interesting that we become doormats, you know, like, for people to walk all over us. Well, you know, like, maybe you do, just for the sake of your testimony. I do think that when you're looking at the unequally yoked passage from a business standpoint, you are looking at partnership. Now, many people in this room, we've worked for larger companies, and you know, we're really not in partnership. It's not like in ownership. What do you do if you are now with an ESOP, you know, like employee-owned, you know, like companies, you know, like, and your party making decisions, but it's not a Christian organization. Well, it's easy for you to resign and walk away. It's really not the same thing as if you go into a personal partnership with someone. Just like you can live in a neighborhood and you can be neighbors to everybody, but it's not the same relationship as being in a marriage. You know, you're not married to your neighbors. I mean, if situation is so ungodly and horrible, you know, like, you can always move somewhere else. And I think that's it. But the whole idea is don't be unequally yoked in a marriage. Don't form a partnership in business where it's you and someone else, or there's three or four people and you're one of them, and you're all of an equal status. But, you know, you're unequally yoked, because there have been unequally yoked marriages that have worked out. There have been unequally yoked business relationships where everybody is happy. You know, this verse does not mean that if you are in an unequally yoked situation, you are going to crash and burn, guaranteed. But I would say that when you take a look at a verse and the instruction seems to be pretty clear what's pleasing to God, well, you always have to make a choice as far as whether or not you're going to read the word, come under conviction of what you should do,
We have an example of someone in Scripture who struggled with both those. King Solomon. He married those women from foreign lands, and he also went into business partnerships with them, like the Queen of Sheba, right? And he went down a very immoral path. You know, you see his life just fall away as he, you know, goes into these unequally yoked situations. So he's an example of the danger of when you have those strong, intimate relationships. And when you're in a business relationship with someone, a business partner, you know, you guys work together a lot, you know. It's not just that you sign a contract with someone that you can end up, you know, not having to do what they say. And the Bible does talk about when you work for someone who's not a believer. It doesn't condone that, you know, right? It talks about how our attitude should be when we work for an unbeliever. Yeah, condemn it, sorry. Meant to say.
One comment about the business partnership, and I think you have to, I think maybe if you look at it from a, I'll say a higher level for lack of a better term, but you should, when you go in business, and unfortunately most of the time we don't go in for the right motives, but if we go in business with the idea that this business belongs to the Lord and its purpose is to serve the Lord, then I think it makes it clear.
Mm-hmm.
If that's our motivation to start a business, and honestly most of the time it's not, it's to make money, but that's the hard cold facts of the case. But if our motives are really correct for starting a business, I think, then I don't see how we can say, hey, this business is started with the purpose of honoring the Lord in everything it does, and have somebody that has no reason to honor the Lord because they don't belong to him. I think that simplifies it, maybe, if we look at it from that standpoint, but maybe it doesn't, I don't know.
So I think we can heed the warnings of these, yes, of being unequally yoked. And the one more part I want to talk about this, is I see those two things as being underneath of a greater point here. And I've heard a few people talk about this before, and is that this idea of the unequally yoked is can be focused in on, like, in the, especially in, like, the church. So if you think of what the Corinthians may have been dealing with, could have been people coming into their church who did not believe in the same things that they did. And so, and if you think of the, and I say that's almost like the umbrella over all of it, is almost this the spiritual relationships with those that we fellowship with. And so if we look at these things that contrast, if we look at the rest of the verses, they fit very well with the idea of the church. It says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? So how do you have a group of people who are trying to live for the Lord and live righteously when you have another group who isn't, who doesn't have any, isn't willing to change their way, is willing to live a lawless life, doesn't want to follow what God has commanded in his scripture. And this isn't a matter of them being legalistic or not, but it's just people who do not desire to live a moral life. And then it says, what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, the darkness doesn't understand the light. And when they're embedded within the church, I mean, they're so mingled together. It's not just that they have a visitor who isn't a believer coming to their church. You know, I don't know if they even did that. But it's just that someone who's been brought into their fellowship doesn't, is in the darkness still. And so if the church is supposed to be a light, yet you have all these pockets of darkness, I don't see how your light can be bright. And it says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, the word for Belial, it's often used for Satan. And if you look in the Old Testament, when it uses this, the Hebrew word for this, it often talks about the sons of Belial who came into Israel. And what did Israel do when they started to live together and live amongst each other? Israel started to follow Belial and started to follow Satan instead and the false idols. It means wicked and is often sometimes translated the wicked ones. It also means worthless. So I thought that was kind of interesting that the word originally means worthless. That kind of gives a comparison between the worthy one, Christ, and the worthless one, who is all lies. There's nothing there. That could be a whole other message. And then it says, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And if it's talking about the way we meet together when we have a church fellowship, you know, and the people who we're spiritually most intimate with, we do not want to be unequally yoked. You have dangers in that. As you can see with the Corinthians church who did that, and they had those dangers. And it even says, verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God, and this, my version says, with idols, okay? It makes you think that they're bringing idols into the temple, but I like to translate it more like this. What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of the idols? Because it's referring to two different temples. And so you have the, there is no relationship. They're not the same. They're different. They don't have true worship together. And so if you have a temple of idols, you're not worshiping God.
Well, you know, like along those lines, you know, like certainly this passage is dealing with separation.
Yes.
You know, like, so, you know, like that's pretty clear. But also what you're saying, you know, like marriage, business partnerships, but there's other things too that believers sometimes
yes.
are invited to join. You know, like there's secret societies, organizations, and clubs mm-hmm. that also really are anti-Christ. You know, like, and you know, we could name some, but you know, people get invited or decide that they want to join for any variety of reasons, and it should really not be anything that Christians should participate in. The Masons would be one example. You know, like where you just say, "Well, a believer in Christ probably shouldn't." Have something to do with that,
mm-hmm.
and there are others, because it's contrary, and like they don't bring glory to God, and it's an unequal yoke situation.
Yeah, and I was going to bring that up of even you could almost say politics too. We will sometimes support someone, and we might say, "Well, he's a Christian," but yet the things he believes in might be contrary to the Word of God. And sometimes you have organizations. I just read the other day, I don't know if you guys know what the NEA is. It's the National Education Association. They have come out to fully endorse abortion. So why would I join that organization? You know, why would I want to be associated with that? Because my association with them kind of says, well, I'm willing to mix these things together, and I'm willing to, you know, be a part of that group. And as a believer, I shouldn't be, you know, because what else are they going to want me to endorse? You know, what else is there going to be down the line? And so it then goes on to talk about the body being a temple. You know, in the rest of the verses in the chapter, says, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I welcome you, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Our position, or then it says the Lord Almighty, our position is in Christ. Okay? He has taken his residence inside us. Okay, when it calls us the temple, and that he dwells in us and he walks with us. So what association should we have with what is unclean? Because you have that separation. You know, whether it's in marriage or your business partnerships, okay, or in the church, you know, we are supposed to be different.
How about friendships?
Yeah, I would include close friendships. We are told to love our enemies. Mm-hmm. We are told to share the gospel. And so you might have co-workers that, you know, you've developed a friendship with. And my prayer is that your desire would be that they come to know the Lord, not that you would be just like them. So.
Well, that's kind of like it's an interesting point, and it may be a debatable point. When you take a look at the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you see people that he hung around with, and the type of people he associated with gave ammunition to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
To kind of say, hey, you know, you're a wine bibber, and, you know, you're hanging out with sinners. So, you know, like I would say that from a friendship standpoint, I think that everyone in this room should have friends with unchristians.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, we should be a friend to sinners. That does not affirm what the heathens or the pagans do, but I do think that we need to have opportunity to, from an evangelistic standpoint, I think you're better off to have a relationship with someone who needs to know the Lord, and they can trust you, and you'll have an opportunity to talk to them. I think you have better success doing that than just handing someone a tract out on the street.
Right.
And just letting them walk away, and all you're doing is saying, Jesus loves you, and you're watching them trash the tract. So I think everyone should have a friend. You should be a friend of sinners and someone that you regularly pray for and engage in conversation.
I wasn't referring to friends as in the friends that the Lord Jesus had. If you want to contrast what I meant by that statement, was the fact that the Lord Jesus was a friend of sinners. Mm-hmm. But his close relationship, the people that he was intimate with, the people that he truly hung out with, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples. So there's a difference between a friendship and I was trying to draw that distinction, and I guess I missed it, but I wasn't referring to somebody, you know, a buddy at work that we have lunch with once in a while and things like that. I was referring to somebody that was what we would consider our best friend, our bosom buddy type thing, if we have somebody like that other than your wife or husband.
It's interesting when, you know, working with youth, teenagers, or elementary school, there's the friends that you have is very important, you know, because during that time, you're learning from each other, you know. You develop characteristics like your closest friends. And so I would give it as a warning to young people that when they get that BFF, you know, who you're hanging out with all the time, yet they are encouraging you to sin, and they are, you know, telling you, you don't need to go to church, you know, you don't need to, this cold God thing, you don't need to worry about that, it doesn't matter, he's not real, okay? Are they at the point spiritually where they can know to keep themselves separate? Because this is the principle here, is that we are separate, and that we are, you know, a temple of God. You know, and that we, it says in verse 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, ongoing thing there, holiness in the fear of God. And so when we think of the relationships we have, and especially when we speak to your friends, okay, who you can often choose your friends, And if we cannot keep these promises, if we forget these promises we have that he just mentioned, verses 16 through 18, that we are the temple of God and that he is dwelling in us and that we are supposed to be separate. Okay, if we cannot keep that principle, then those friends should not be around them, because we should not be bound with them. Because that's what's happening. If we are in that relationship with a friend or any person, and that person is defiling the temple, is making us live an unclean life, then you're unequally yoked. And as young people, who remember, you can choose your friends, right? You might not be able to choose your dad, okay? You're stuck with him. But you can choose your friends. And so, if you have friends who are not believers, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of flesh. If that person is leading you to the defilement of flesh and spirit, then you're not keeping yourself separate. So it's almost like being, what's that?
You can be friends with an unbeliever, spiritual friends, but you're going to have to participate in their activities.
That's right. It's like being in there, but separate still. Yeah. Maintain that holiness. And hopefully your friends can see that. Can see that you are separate, you are different, you are a light. That you are, you have Christ, that you live for righteousness, not lawlessness, that we are in contrast with these things mentioned in these verses. That's all. I went over. That's why. Thank you for the discussions. It was good.